Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 18. Here in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, we are looking at an extremely important passage of Scripture found here in chapter 18. Follow along as I read the passage to you, beginning in verse 15. And they were bringing even their babies to Jesus, they, the parents, were bringing even their babies to Jesus so that He would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to Me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Now last Lord's Day, we began to look at this passage in which Jesus explains to those listening to Him that day, and to us as well, how God views children in relationship to heaven, or as Jesus describes it, the kingdom of God, which, as you know, is a synonym for the kingdom of heaven. Now, most of you were not here last Lord's Day. Most of our church took a church holiday last Lord's Day, and you are forgiven, of course, for that. But I would encourage you, it's such a crucial passage for you to understand. Make sure you get part one. I debated actually just doing part one again. But make sure you pick up part one so that you can get all of the background for what we'll say this morning. Now we began talking last time about just how precious children are to God. The fact that children are a gift from God. Psalm 127 verse 3, "Behold," that's another way to say, check this out, don't miss this, "children are a gift of the Lord, the fruit of the womb is a reward." And it's not necessarily that we earn or deserve that reward, simply that God blesses anyone in whom He creates a baby. Now, if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, your greatest burden, your greatest prayer request, your constant prayer request is that God would save that child from the penalty of their sins. Your passion in life is that that gift of God would grow up to also be a true follower of Jesus Christ, so that when they die, they will wake up immediately in the presence of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and not in hell. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you understand that you cannot make that child love the Lord like you do. You know you cannot force that child or manipulate that child into the kingdom of God. And so understanding the reality of eternity, you do everything you can to help them understand that they are in sinners. They're indeed sinners in need of Jesus Christ to save them from the penalty of their sins. And the reason for that is if they are not enabled by God to confess and repent of their sin and to become the followers, true followers of Jesus Christ, when they die, again, they will spend eternity in hell. And so we really need to understand how God views little ones. That's exactly what we have in the passage before us. Now, the question that we're addressing here has to do with children and the kingdom of heaven. Specifically, what happens to those children before they're old enough to repent of their sin, believe, and give their life to live for God? How does God view those little ones? To say it another way, is there a place for children in the kingdom of God, knowing that they are unrepentant sinners? Now, there are four sections that we can divide these three verses into. This will help guide our thinking through this most important passage of Scripture. First, there's the context of the passage. Secondly, the disciples called out. Third, special care for children. And then fourth, the analogy of children. Now, so far we looked at the context of the passage. The context is very clear. You'll remember Luke presents the accounts of Jesus thematically, not necessarily chronologically. And so beginning back in chapter 17, verse 20, running down through chapter 18, verse 30, the subject is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, same thing. This is all about the sphere of salvation, the realm of redemption for those who will belong to God and are under His sovereign rule and care, the spiritual kingdom which someday has a millennial element, and finally an eternal reality. Our passage is right in the middle of this discussion. Now, in the previous section, we learned about the types of people who will not be in the kingdom of heaven. In our passage here, Jesus is talking about those who do belong in the kingdom of God. And you'll remember, as I told you, all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this account telling us that God clearly wants us to understand the exact type of people who will be in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we know, and we covered this in depth last Lord's Day, we know that there is nothing any spiritually dead, sinful man can do to be acceptable to a perfectly holy God. That's not hard to understand. Just like a dead man can't get up and dance, a spiritually dead man can't do anything either. And so that spiritually dead man can do nothing to please God. To illustrate that principle, Jesus in our passage here talks about children, and you'll notice the text literally reads babies. That's the right word in the Greek. He's talking about babies here. No one better illustrates the fact that only the truly helpless enter the kingdom of heaven than a baby. No one better illustrates that you cannot achieve anything to earn salvation than a baby. And so the transition in verse 15 and Jesus talking about babies makes perfect sense. Babies know nothing. They can do nothing. They understand nothing. A baby then becomes the perfect illustration of the impossibility of a sinful man to earn his salvation and thereby entrance into heaven. Anyone believing that they can work or earn their way into heaven will be completely shut out of heaven. That's how you wind up in hell. That's what we saw in the last section. But Jesus says here in our passage that babies, those who can do absolutely nothing to please God, will be included in the kingdom of heaven, as well as those who approach being acceptable to God just like babies do. This is beyond shocking for those listening to Jesus that day. The works righteousness system of belief would never allow any place for a baby or a young child because everyone knows that they can't do anything other than sin. And so understand, this is a stunning rebuke to the Pharisees and anyone else who believes that they're good enough or could be good enough to please God to get into heaven. Now look at verse 15. And they, that's the parents, were bringing even their babies to Him, that's Jesus, so that Jesus would touch them. As was common in that culture, parents would bring their children to religious leaders to be blessed or prayed for. And the motive behind the parents' actions was an attempt to guarantee their children would be in the kingdom of heaven when they reached an age where they could be accountable for themselves. They're praying for the future of that child to be drawn to the law of God, obedient to that law, living in conformity to that law, and therefore having a guaranteed place in the kingdom of heaven. In a sense, this is a good luck gesture on their part. I should note this is very different than when we have a parent dedication. We don't typically call it a baby dedication because that baby can't commit to do anything. It's a parent dedication in which the parent stands before this local body of Christ, the congregation, and commits to them to raise that child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. This here is a very different thing. This is like a good luck charm. Well, Jesus prayed for them. They're guaranteed of going to heaven. We looked at that last time. Now, the key element here in verse 15 is that word babies. In Matthew and Mark, the Greek word for children is used. Here in Luke's gospel, consistent with the doctor, who is always more specific than the other writers, Dr. Luke tells us that babies were being brought to Jesus. So, the example that Jesus uses of those eligible for entrance into heaven are those who cannot do anything whatsoever to earn salvation. Our second point we looked at, the disciples called out again, verse 15. They were bringing even their babies to Jesus so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw this, they began rebuking the parents. As important as this was to the parents, it was not the least bit important to the disciples. And we learned that that word rebuking there translates a form of the verb epitomao, which describes a strong rebuke or a censure. The related noun means to punish. So this is a very strong rebuke. The disciples are literally reprimanding these parents for doing this. The imperfect tense of the verb tells us that the disciples were persistent in rebuking them. Just like the Pharisees, they no doubt saw no place for children in the kingdom of heaven. Such little ones, they reasoned, had no capacity to understand or to believe. And so all these parents are doing is interrupting this important teaching on the kingdom of God. Jesus flips that to use that as an example about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So the disciples step up strongly to stop the interruption, but guess what? They're wrong. They're wrong, which brings us to our third point, the special care for children. Verse 16, but Jesus called for them, who? The disciples, saying, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them. Now look at this. He called for them, and we learned that that means literally he summoned them. This was not a suggested conversation. This was mandatory. Report for correction. That's the idea here. He calls the disciples aside to correct them. From Mark's Gospel, Mark 10, verse 14, we learn that Jesus was indignant with them. That's a nice way to say he was angry with them. He's righteously angry with them. So Jesus, now upset with the disciples for what they're doing, calls them aside to rebuke them. And notice, he emphatically commands them to allow the children to come to him. Positively, he says, permit the children to come to me. And then negatively, and this is also present tense, do not ever hinder children from coming to me. Now, this is very significant because of what Jesus is about to say. Jesus is about to address, watch this, and bless non-believers, unbelievers. These babies are non-believers. They're unbelievers. They cannot believe. They don't believe. They don't even know what's going on. They're alive prior to the point in life at which a person can understand and believe, so much so that they have to be brought to Jesus. And Jesus will receive them. And he will take them in his arms and he will bless them. And by that I mean he will pray for them. To bless them is to pray for them. But what you have to understand is that this is the only time our Lord ever spoke words of blessing to non-believers. It therefore puts these children in a very unique category. And if you think about it, the reason Jesus never pronounces blessing on people outside his kingdom is because there is no true blessing for anyone outside the kingdom of God. So get this, Jesus is not obligated to bless them, but it would be wrong to prevent them from being blessed, and so he accepts them and he does bless them. The question then is, why does he feel so strongly about these babies, these toddlers? Well, look at the text, verse 16. Permit the children to come to me. Do not ever hinder them. Here's why. Here's the reason. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. The stunning reason the Lord gives here for his special concern for these children is that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, same thing, belongs to such as these. These what? These children. Now what this is an unqualified, unambiguous declaration allowing for no exceptions or limitations, and as such, it is diametrically opposed to the prevailing view of the Jews. Notice that nothing is said about the parents' faith. Nothing is said about the parents having circumcised the children so that they were then covenant children. Nothing is said about any covenant at all. Parental covenant, national covenant, nothing said. Nothing said about baptism. There are no caveats, there are no qualifications. The simple statement is the kingdom of God belongs to these in this category. What's the category? Babies and children. Jesus uses the word children. Luke tells us that they brought babies. Jesus expands the truth to encompass little children. And notice this, look carefully. Notice that Jesus is not by some special sovereign act dispensing salvation to those infants on that particular day only. He doesn't say these, he says such as these. He doesn't say that the kingdom belongs to the children there on that day. He says it belongs to children such as these types of children, this category of children. What category? Well, little children, infants, babies. The kingdom of God belongs to them. It's theirs. They possess it. And it's very strong language here. There's nothing mitigating in the verb belong. So there are no such exceptions, no limitations. Babies, because they're babies. Children, because they're children. They belong to the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to them. That's exactly what he says. Now notice also that by the type of children Jesus is using as an illustration here, he is referring to all who are unable to understand and believe because they are not yet old enough to understand and believe. He could use the word for junior high age children, another word for high school age children, another word for college age students. He very specifically says babies, babies, toddlers, little ones. And the point Jesus is making is that until the time comes when the law and the gospel can do their work in that child's life, they are under God's very unique and special care. That's what Jesus says here, Luke 18, verses 15 through 17. That's what he says in Matthew 19, verse 14. And that's what he says in Mark 10, verse 14. They all say exactly the same thing. Here's the point. The ones Jesus is talking about in these three gospel accounts belong to heaven because they have not yet reached the condition of personal accountability. But listen carefully. Listen very carefully. Do not miss this. The time of accountability is not an age. It's not an age. It is a condition. It's a condition. And it varies from child to child. Every child is different. And only God knows that time. And so what Jesus is saying is that all those babies ever conceived before that time, that condition of accountability, which is unique to them and known only by God, they belong to the kingdom and the kingdom belongs to them because they're babies. Now, what does that mean practically? That means that God takes special care and has a special rule in their lives when they are babies and infants. Again, it should go without saying, I am not saying that babies and infants are not sinful. I'm not saying that. Two things tell us that they are sinful. Number one, living with them. And number two, God says they're sinful. And we looked at many passages of Scripture last time that talk about the fact that both life and a sin nature begins at the moment of conception. They are conceived as sinners. They're conceived as sinners. The Word of God is extremely clear that all babies are sinful. And so here's the million-dollar question. What does it mean then to say that the kingdom of God belongs to them? Well, the only possible way to understand this is that those infants are under the special gracious care of God until they reach the condition where they're accountable to God for the work of the law in their conscience and they can understand the truth of the gospel. That care is realized when children die. Listen, this is not to say that all children are saved. This is not to say that all children are saved and then lost when they reach that age, that condition, where they can be accountable. They're not saved and then lose their salvation. This is a special care provided by gracious God for these unable to understand, comprehend, confess, repent. When Jesus said that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, he was referring to the present form of the kingdom, which is spiritual. Remember, that's what Jesus told the Pharisees. When's the physical kingdom going to start? He says the spiritual kingdom's already here. You can't even get into the physical kingdom unless you're first in the spiritual kingdom of God. So infants, children, little children who die before reaching that condition of accountability are then secured in that kingdom forever. Listen, Jesus did not say, I'll let your children come to me, but I just want you to know that they're little pagans and they're headed for hell. That's not what he said. He cannot be saying you need to have the attitude of these helpless babies if you want to go to heaven, even though all these helpless babies are headed for hell. He can't be saying that. No, what he is clearly saying is that the kingdom of heaven belongs to babies and those with the helpless attitudes of a baby. For this reason, Mark 10:16, the parallel passage to this account, says Jesus began blessing them, laying his hands on them. And remember, again, he never did that to anyone outside the kingdom of God. And understand, this is not a blessing pronounced upon someone outside the kingdom. They're a part of his kingdom. They're under a special grace until they themselves are responsible. Thus, they receive the greatest blessing of all. And so, summing it up, we could say this. All children who are under the condition of accountability, which is unique to each one and known only to God, are in some way in the special care of God. This is a special concern with which God views them. Now, on a very practical note, this makes your teaching of the biblical principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ of the utmost importance when they are little. When they're little. You want to be teaching them the gospel while they are under the special care of God and before the attitudes of rebellion against the gospel and rebellion against the Lord begins to develop. This is why we place such an emphasis on the importance of our Sunday school ministry, our ministry to our little ones. And of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ is always central to what we're teaching those little ones. Now, let me develop this for you a little bit. This will help give you some perspective on this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 12. To the rest I say, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 7, 12. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Now, obviously, this goes both ways. If a believing wife has an unbelieving husband, and the unbelieving husband consents to live with her, she must not divorce him. Verse 12. Now, here's the background. Someone in this church became a true follower of Jesus Christ. The problem was their spouse was not a true follower of Jesus Christ. And so the question was this. Since one loved Jesus Christ with all their soul, heart, mind, and strength, and their spouse didn't, should they divorce them and go and marry another believer? That's the issue. And the bottom line issue here is this. Will staying married to this unbeliever corrupt me? Will staying married to this unbeliever corrupt my children and keep them from being saved also? Those are the underlying issues here. You can understand the heartbreak of this situation. You're willing to die for Jesus Christ. Your partner could care less about Jesus Christ. Those are two very different people as far as east is from west. You need to be praying for those unequally yoked families in our church. It's a special burden that they have. Paul answers the question, verse 13. Look at this. And a woman has an unbelieving husband. He consents to live with her. She must not send her husband away. That's another word for divorce. Don't divorce your non-Christian spouse. That's the principle. Then verse 15. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, if he leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister, the believing man or believing woman, is not under such bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. Now, understand this. Understand this. There are some who get saved, and because they don't want to live with an unbelieving partner, They irritate the unbelieving partner to the point that he has to leave or go crazy. That would be evidence that the believing partner is probably not saved. That's not how we treat unbelievers. We seek to win them, right? And so the idea here is that you don't drive them out of the house, but if they understand the two life values are so totally different, well, you don't ask them to leave. You don't encourage them to leave. If you can't stop them from leaving, well, then you let them go. If it's his choice or her choice to divorce you and leave, well, then you let them leave. You don't divorce them for being an unbeliever. Why? Look at this, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, what's that mean? Set apart, through his wife. What's the implication? Through the believing wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified, same thing, through her believing husband. Now obviously, he's not talking about salvation. That's obvious. We don't even discuss that. Not all unbelieving spouses come to salvation, right? That's not what he's saying. He's simply saying that it is the reverse of what you think it might be. Rather than that unbelieving husband having an unsanctified influence on the wife, the opposite is true and reverses. The believing wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Now, what kind of sanctification are we talking about here? Well, MacArthur writes this, the word simply means that there's a certain degree of cleansing, a certain degree of purity, a certain degree of separation from evil. In other words, a Christian spouse in a marriage mitigates the full force of impurity or evil. In a non-Christian marriage, look at it this way, you have unmitigated evil. There is no presence of God in that relationship, in that home. That makes sense. You have the world, the flesh, the devil. You have nothing that mitigates that whatsoever. It's undiluted, if you will. When you put a Christian into that environment, that is mitigated to some degree. And so this is marital sanctification, if you will, in a sense, or familial sanctification, in a sense. It's not spiritual. It's not salvific. It's not salvific sanctification. You don't go to heaven because you were married to a Christian. The point here is that the Holy Spirit, alive and active in the believer's life, will provide the means to bless the unsaved partner in a temporal sense. He will get the blessing that splashes off of the believing one, he or she. Possibly, Lord willing, hopefully leading them to salvation. Now, look at the end of verse 14. For otherwise, look at this, your children are unclean. But now they're holy. And that word for holy is the exact same word as sanctified. It's exactly the same word. It means separated. Now, what does that mean? If both parents are non-Christians, there is a level of unmitigated evil that dominates that house because God is not there in His power and in His strength and in His grace. But when one is a believer, the children no longer are under the full impact of the impurity of two unregenerate parents, and that evil, that sin, is mitigated so that they can now enjoy a certain degree of separation from that by the presence of the believing parent. So Paul is saying, look, don't divorce your partner simply because you think they're going to become a burden to you, simply because they're not saved. Understand that the exact opposite will happen. Your relationship to God and the blessing that comes to your life through that will have an effect on that unbelieving partner that is positive. They should see that you handle conflict differently than pagans do. They should see that the fruit of the Spirit, peace and patience and joy and long-suffering, all those things are in their spouse that would not be in that person if that person were not saved. They should be able to see that. That's a blessing to them. And then he says, don't worry about your children like you need to grab them and run away. You stay there, and your presence and the work of God through your life will have a mitigating impact on the children, and that would normally be an unclean influence. What would normally be an unclean influence will be blessing. Will be blessing. The point is, little children are influenced even by one Christian parent. The bigger point is this. You need to be evangelizing your children until you or they die. That means you do it your entire life. But the most effective time is when they're the youngest. Remember this. Do not believe that your children are true followers of Christ just because they say they are. Just like your life, you should be looking for spiritual fruit coming from the heart, not external compliance that is aimed only at pleasing you. You're looking for attitude fruit. All that to encourage you to be teaching the little ones and the little grandchildren the principles of the gospel when they're young. Now, do all children grow up to believe? No. Do all children of saved parents grow up to believe? No. Do all children of one Christian spouse grow up to believe? No, they don't. But we have to make the maximum effort to evangelize them throughout those early years when that influence is at its strongest. Now, how do we know that God really specially cares for these little children? What's the major point of evidence? This is where we ended last Lord's Day. Here's the answer. The evidence of their spiritual place in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is most obvious when and if they die. That's exactly one of the points Jesus is making in our passage, Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. God cares in a special way for all children. We saw that. The kingdom of heaven belongs to children. Little ones, babies, infants, toddlers. Children belong to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And that applies specifically and especially when they die. And so as MacArthur says, God does care for all children in a special way, but especially salvifically on behalf of those who die. And that is the greatest evidence of His unique care for them. Now, we spent the time to explain why Luke 18 and the parallel passages, Matthew and Mark, teach that. Let me show you some more passages, some other passage of Scripture that support that as well. Listen carefully. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 29. Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. That one phrase, they have no knowledge of good or evil, that speaks of the inability to understand good or evil. In other words, they don't know what's right, they don't know what's wrong, therefore they have no sense of law. They have no sense of disobedience because they have no sense of law, they have no sense of guilt. There is no conscious rebellion against the law of God. There is no understanding of the law of God. There is no legitimately activated conscience to bring about conviction. They are therefore not responsible moral agents. They are not culpable for the actions that they do because they don't know what's right and they don't know what is wrong. That's why in Jeremiah 2:34 and in Jeremiah 19:4, they are called innocence. Innocence. They are, in the eyes of God, innocents. And if God says someone is innocent, that's pretty significant. It's used for those who are little children. In the cases of Jeremiah, those two passages, for those children that were offered on the altars of Molech and were burned in the fire, God says they were innocent. Those are God's words. R.A. Webb, writing back in 1907, a book called The Theology of Infant Salvation, said this: if a dead infant were sent to hell on no other account than that of original sin, having inherited the Adamic sin nature, there would be a good reason to the divine mind for that judgment, because sin is a reality. In other words, there would be reason for God to send a dead infant to hell just on the basis of the fact that they possess a sin nature. We understand that. The wages of sin is what? Death. After death comes judgment. But, writes Webb, the child's mind would be a perfect blank as to the reason of its suffering. Under such circumstances, it would know suffering, but it would have no understanding of the reason for its suffering. It could not tell itself why it was so awfully smitten, and consequently the whole meaning and significance of its suffering, being it a conscious enigma, the very essence of the penalty would be absent. And justice would be disappointed and cheated of its validation. In other words, the purpose of hell, in a sense, is defeated if there is no remorse of someone who has no understanding of why he or she is even there. Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. God says, I am withholding judgment on Nineveh. And he gives the reason why, and this reason reiterates again this very same divine perspective. He says this: should I not have compassion on Nineveh, withholding judgment, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right and left hand? What's that phrase mean? He's talking about babies and infants again. In other words, God says, why would I destroy a city in which there are 120,000 children who are not mature enough to know the difference between their right and their left hand? And that's speaking metaphorically of the same thing we read in Deuteronomy 1:39, the difference between what is right and what is wrong. That's why God says in Ezekiel 16, they are my children. Boy, if ever there was something to remember, that would be one. They are my children. I don't care what you did. You didn't make that baby. God did. And guess what? You don't own that baby. God does. That baby is given to you as a stewardship. As a stewardship. God can take that baby back anytime He so desires. Why? Because it belongs to Him. It does not belong to you. You get that messed up, you'll have a messed up child. They answer to God. Their answering to you is a test of whether they trust God or not. They always ultimately belong to the Lord, which is why, ultimately, they always answer to who? God. And guess this, guess what? No one will ever be able to say, hey, I mean, my mom, what a real case she was, God. I mean, you got to give me a break. That's another way to say, hey, God, you messed up by giving me the wrong mother. That's not going to fly, right? Look at Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3, you'll remember, Job is the oldest book of the Bible, the first book written in the Bible. Job chapter 3, verse 1. Afterward, This is after Job has lost all of his loved ones with the exception of his wife and some questionable friends. Verse 1, he says this, he opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He cursed the day he was born. Look at verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb and expire, stillborn. Why did the knees receive me? Why the breast that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest. Look at that. Been at rest with kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold who were filling their houses with silver, or like a miscarriage which is discarded. I would not be as infants that never saw light. There the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. What Job is saying here is that it would have been better for him to be stillborn and to enter into heavenly rest than to live the life he was now living. Now, he didn't believe that when you die, you went out of existence, because he says, the worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. He knew that his Redeemer lived. He lived as well in the life to come. And Job is not saying, if I had died at birth, I would have gone out of existence. That's not what he's saying. And he's certainly not saying, look, I mean, it would have been better if I had died and just gone to hell like all babies do. That's not what he's saying. What he says is that I would have gone to rest. Where would that be? Well, it's not hell. Heaven. Now, by far the most helpful illustration in the Old Testament concerning death, heaven, and infants is found in 2 Samuel. Turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Here's the background. David had lusted after Bathsheba, committed adultery with her. He then had her faithful and loyal husband Uriah killed in battle. Bathsheba got pregnant, delivered a little baby boy. Nathan the prophet confronts David. David confesses his sins, saying, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan says to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. And so God forgives him because of his confession. Look at verse 14. However, because by this deed, the adultery, the murder, the lying, etc., you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme God, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. And so Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow, Bathsheba, bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child. He prayed and he fasted and he went and he lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? He'll kill himself if he finds this out. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes. He came to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back from the dead again? Look at verse 23. End of the verse. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, the question is, what does that mean? Hey, I'm going to be buried in the next plot. We'll be together again. Is that what that means? David was confident that in his own death, he would be in the presence of God. That's Psalm 17:15. And that tells us that David knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that when babies die, they go to heaven. And that's why he fully expected to be reunited with his son in heaven when he died. And so confident was he of that truth that it is clearly a source of comfort and hope for him. By the way, in contrast, when his rebellious adult son Absalom died, David was inconsolable. 2 Samuel 18:33 through 19 verse 4. And that's because there was no such hope of a reunion after death with Absalom, the murderer, the rebel. Why? Because David knew he was in hell. Back to Luke 18. And so by blessing the little day, the babies that day, Jesus affirmed the Old Testament teaching that the Lord blesses those who belong to Him. He does not bless those who belong to Satan, as all accountable sinners do. They all belong to Satan. And so mark it down. When babies die, their souls are immediately received into heaven. And those babies who do not die, they live under God's special, gracious, compassionate protection until they reach the point where they're able to understand good and evil and become responsible for the law and the gospel. At that point, their eternal destiny will hinge on their willingness to repent and believe, for which God will hold them accountable. Now think this through. MacArthur writes this, throughout the history of the world, the death of infants has been innumerable. Some have suggested, and rightfully so, that eternal heaven will be populated more by children who were taken to heaven in their death than adults. High mortality rates in pagan countries then reflect the compassion and the grace of God, as do the millions aborted who go instantly into the presence of God in heaven, and all due to the incomprehensible grace of our loving Heavenly Father. And so the Lord picks up these little ones, He blesses them, says concerning them, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. What a wonderful, beautiful picture that is. Now, let me quote some giants of the faith, some of the greatest Bible scholars on this topic. You need to understand that the salvation of infants who die has been the church's teaching for centuries. John Calvin, those little children have not yet any understanding to desire his blessing, but when they are presented to him, he gently and kindly receives them and dedicates them to the Father by a solemn act of blessing. To exclude them from the grace of redemption, those who are of that age, would be too cruel. It is presumption and sacrilege to drive far from the fold of Christ those whom He cherishes in His bosom, and to shut the door and exclude as strangers those whom He does not wish to be forbidden to come to Him. 19th century theologian Charles Hodge wrote of such children, he tells us, is the kingdom of heaven, as though heaven was, in great measure, composed of the souls of redeemed infants. B.B. Warfield, the definitive 19th century Princeton theologian, argued that Scripture teaches the salvation of infants, of babies. Their destiny, he writes, is determined irrespective of their choice by an unconditional decree of God, suspended for its execution on no act of their own, and their salvation is wrought by an unconditional application of the grace of Christ to their souls through the immediate and irresistible operation of the Holy Spirit prior to and apart from any action of their own proper wills. And if death in infancy does depend on God's providence, it is assuredly God in His providence who selects His vast multitude to be made participants of His unconditional salvation. This is but to say that they are unconditionally predestined to salvation from the foundation of the world. If only a single infant dying in infancy be saved, the whole Arminian principle is traversed. If all infants dying such are saved, not only the majority of the saved, but doubtless the majority of the human race hitherto have entered into life by a non-Arminian pathway. That's a works righteousness approach. That is salvation by the power of God and the grace of God. You say, well, now wait, isn't it necessary for them to have faith? Understand, we are talking about a very, very special dispensation of God that belongs to babies and infants, and also, I think, to those who are mentally disabled to the point that they never get beyond infancy. And so when they die, those who cannot reject, because they are too young to intellectually understand, they are gathered to the Lord. So we say only elect babies and children die. Look at it that way. Only elect babies and children die. The rest grow up, and then God's gracious election works itself out in adulthood. And the point is that this great work of salvation for infants and for children who die before the condition of accountability shows us the special place that children have in the kingdom of God. That's exactly what he's saying. They are under the care of the king so much that should they die, he gathers them into his chest in heaven. Are they sinners? Absolutely. From the moment of conception. But they are not objects of His divine wrath. Now there's one more point. This ties the whole thing together. The analogy of children. Look at verse 17. He says, truly I say to you, what's that? That's an attention grabber. Pay attention. Don't miss this. What he's going to give is a truism. He's going to state something that they know. This is repeated in Matthew 18:3, 19:14. It's repeated in Mark chapter 10, verse 15. These are familiar words. Verse 17. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like one of these babies will not enter it at all. Well, that's simple to understand. Tiny little babies illustrate, they're the best illustration of how anyone is saved past that state of infancy. The only way anyone can be saved from the penalty of their sins is by the divine sovereign grace of Almighty God invading your life when you know and understand and realize there's absolutely nothing you can do to be right with God. You have achieved nothing morally. You have achieved nothing spiritually. You have achieved nothing religiously that can merit your salvation. And like a child, simple, open, trusting, unpretentious, dependent, weak, lacking any achievement, you come to the kingdom. And if you don't come that way, you don't come at all. Calvin said it this way. He said, this passage gives kingdom citizenship both to children and those who are like children. God saves all whom He saves by sovereign grace through an operation of the Holy Spirit, illustrated magnificently in the salvation of children that die when they are at the moment of death saved. And we are also saved by sovereign grace. Even the ability to believe and repent is a gift of God's grace to us. And so there's a special place of children in the kingdom. When they die, they're gathered to Him. When they live, they're the most fertile ground for evangelism before all the rebellion and resistance to the gospel develops. Now listen, we're almost done. Listen. Let me just kind of give you a timeline. Baby is conceived in sin. He's a sinner, destined and deserving for hell. Why? Because Adam sinned. We're in Adam, we're all sinners. All have sinned, fall short of the standard of God. He's a sinner. If he dies before he understands the ramifications of good and evil, right and wrong, he goes to heaven. Why? That's an exception. Why? Because Jesus said the kingdom belongs to them. What is that age? Different for every child. That's why it's not an age. It's a condition of accountability. When they understand. You've had children. You know some understand earlier than others. Some don't ever get it. Right? All children are different. You understand that. God knows when that is. Now here's the deal. You can't say, hey, I am like that baby. I never really understood that. I mean, if I didn't buy into this, I was going to hell. I didn't really understand that. God will say, well, we got a problem here. Number one, you lived on the earth. The earth was created by God. Anyone who understands anything knows that God created the earth. So the evidence of creation, that there's an intelligent creator, tells you that there's a God. That's strike one. Strike two is your conscience tells you when you're right or when you're wrong. That comes from God. Now, as we grow older, we tweak that. We sear that conscience so we no longer understand right from wrong. We get to the place where we call wrong good and good wrong, right? So, that little time period, whatever it is, that's in God's hands. Once they pass that, that's their responsibility to respond to the revelation they've been given, creation and conscience. That's why he says in verse 17, when you're past that age, that condition, and you understand, you better figure out that you need help. You better figure out that you need help. You throw yourself on the mercy of God. Short of that, you'll spend eternity in hell. The time to evangelize those little ones is when they're little. Little. MacArthur lists three very practical ways to take advantage of those years. Number one, teach your children the truth of the gospel. That's what Timothy's mother and grandmother did. Teach your children the truth of the gospel. When they do wrong, it's not because they've displeased you. They've displeased God. Your job as a parent is to communicate the principles of right and wrong. So you teach them the principles of the gospel. Secondly, you got to model the truth. You have to model the truth. You can't say one thing, do another. They'll know that you're hypocrites. The littlest children can figure that out. And it always begins with, Mommy, why doesn't Daddy? Or Daddy, why doesn't Mommy? That's where they notice the hypocrisy. So model the truth that you teach. Be quick to seek forgiveness when you fail. You raise them not ever asking for forgiveness, they'll know you're fake. Because they know they mess up. You want them to seek forgiveness. When they fail, you need to do the same. And then third, he says love them. You love them by being affectionate and tender and compassionate and sensitive and sacrificial and generous and by protecting them from evil influences. We read in the news every single day some tiny little child parents couldn't handle and so they abuse that child. Horribly, they abuse that child. What a wonderful source of comfort to know that God takes that child home to himself. I'm talking about the babies, the little ones. All those aborted babies in the presence of Jesus Christ. We'll meet them someday. If we've understood that there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation, and we've come to Christ as a baby saying, look, I can't do it. I can't be right with you. You have to help me. You've got to save me from the penalty of my sins. Failure to do that, you'll spend eternity separated from those loved ones who are true followers of Christ. Well, Father, thank you for our time this morning. Such an interesting, fascinating passage of Scripture. Such an interesting topic. I love how you have written this in such a way that no adult can ever say, well, I didn't really understand. We're so grateful for your precious words, that your word that helps us to comprehend, understand these truths. Should there be someone here this day who does not live for you, they're not your child, they're a bit religious, but they don't understand that they need to deny self, be willing to die for you, and to serve you through submitting and obeying to the Word of God. Father, open their eyes to comprehend the truth. Open their eyes to comprehend the truth. No adult here fits into the category of those who get a pass because they didn't understand, those babies, those infants. And so convict hearts for those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, because you enabled us to understand we couldn't do it on our own. We praise you and we worship you just as we were instructed to do in Psalm 100 this morning. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.